Friends, I invite you to take your copy of God's Word, open it up to the Gospel of Mark. Gospel of Mark. If you are our visitor this morning and you do not have a copy of the Bible, look right in front of you in the racks in front of you. You see the white spined book? That's a copy of God's Word. Why don't you help yourself to that, not only for this morning, but if you don't have one, take that home. That's a gift from God. That's His revelation to you. When you get there, Mark, the Gospel of Mark, that's in the back half of the book in the New Testament, second book of the New Testament, Matthew, then Mark, and we are in chapter 6. And we indeed return to our study in the Gospel of Mark today, the Gospel that opens, and maybe you can go there before chapter 6 if you want, remind ourselves what it says at the very beginning in chapter 1. It says, chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's what this book is that we've been studying, the gospel of Jesus Christ, more explicitly, the Son of God. The Son of God, who we celebrated, it seems like a distant memory, doesn't it? Now, this happens every January, right? Christmas, remember, the rearview mirror completely. But it was just a few weeks ago we celebrated the incarnation, right? Remember that? God came down. The Son of God came down and dwelt among us. Precious truth of Christmas. The same Son of God who we learned in this opening chapter served as our example. Remember specifically the baptism? He didn't need to be baptized, but He did it as a model for us. And then remember the wilderness, the Spirit led Him into the wilderness, remember that? For all those moments, beloved Christian, when we feel like we can't, Jesus demonstrated fully in His humanity that He can and you can, as a model for us, remember that? Same Son of God who brought a message, look at verse 15 in that opening chapter. Repent and believe in the gospel, such a simple message, but that is the message. Encapsulated in those few short words, repent and believe in the gospel. And that Son of God who brought a message, not only of repentance, but that Son of God who brought others to hear that message. Not just for all of us, as we would see, but those that would be close. What about those first disciples? That first chapter there, look in verse 16, remember the calling of those first disciples along the shore. Remember, that was a dramatic event in Jesus' life, basically calling those first few, and what did they do? They dropped their nets. They dropped everything to follow Jesus, and we went through that, even leaving their own father in the boat for Christ. And it's the same Son of God, right, this same Son of God, Jesus, who not only came, but He did things, many things. And these disciples, these first disciples, witnessed these things, these works firsthand, these works that authenticated not only who He was, but what He had to say. That was the purpose of the works, not just to show. Remember, the works were to authenticate the message and who He was. They were there, these disciples, firsthand when Jesus healed. Remember, Peter's mother-in-law, the leper, the paralytic, the man with the withered hand. Remember, they were there, and they saw that. They were there when Jesus cast out. Remember that first man in Capernaum? Remember the demoniac in chapter 5? They were there. They were there. They were there when Jesus taught, both publicly. Remember when He taught on things like fasting and the Sabbath? They were there, as well as when they were in private. Do you remember? The parables, often said publicly, but the explanation given privately. The disciples were there for all of that. Yes, these disciples, and more specifically, as we've seen, the apostles, the 12 in particular, had a front row seat to all the words and works of this Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Yet, their time, their calling with Jesus was never just to be with Him. Beloved, this is so important this morning. It was never a call to just say, come and watch what I can do. That was never the reason why Jesus called. It still isn't, as we'll see today. As we recall in chapter 3, and maybe you can turn to chapter 3 as again by way of re-entry. Chapter 3, remember when Jesus gathered the 12 on the mountain. Remember this, look at chapter 3, verse 13, these two verses. This is when he specifically takes the 12 and gathers them on the mountain. And listen to what he says. And he went up on the mountain, or listen to what he says in his word. He went up to the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him. See that first action? And he might send them out to preach. Do you see the two actions there? One, to be with him. Two, to preach. So that they might be with him. They've done that. They've been there for it all. In fact, we've had an action-packed first five chapters and a bit of the Gospel of Mark where they've been with him. But what about that part about being sent out to preach? Well, we haven't seen that yet until this morning in the passage that we are in. And that's where we return. Now go to chapter 6, return to verse 7, where we picked up just before Christmas. This is now the turning point, especially for the apostles. They have been there. They have been with Jesus, but now the time has come for them to go. They have seen not just enough, I would submit to you, they've seen more than enough to go out and preach. Let's look at our passage. Mark chapter 6, verse 7. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that's on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. That's God's word. In this passage, the apostles are sent, did you note it, with specific instructions. Do you see them there? Very specific instructions from Christ. These verses also tell us how it went. Even more, as you get down to 12 and 13, do you see we're told how it went? And just a few verses down, if you scan down to verse 30, in one sense, verse 30 fits with our passage today, but we have a digression in the middle. But verse 30, you see the apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. Again, we'll get to that digression in the middle with John the Baptist. We'll be there next week, where we kind of do a sidestep. All to say, in this chapter, we witnessed a contained tour. This is the key. From start to finish, we witness a tour. Do you see that? They go out, they do, and they come back. All contained in one chapter. Very important. And even more, folks, there is nothing open-ended here. You see that? This is not an open-ended thing. And again, we'll see shortly why that's a key observation. Also, we need to note that we're reading an account. We're reading a description of the apostles being sent, as opposed to a prescription for us. And we've, excuse me, talked about this so much before, have we not? Description versus prescription. Remember when we looked at these same apostles, we referenced it already, their initial call, the way they dropped their nets and left their father. That was not what? A prescription for everyone who wants to follow Christ to just abandon everything they're doing. Leave their job, leave their family, right? That's not prescriptive. It's descriptive of what happened to those first followers. We are not necessarily called to abandon everything we're doing when we're called by God and regenerated with new life in Him, as if that's the directive to following Christ. There's a principle there we talked about. It's not the same. No, that would be a prescription because it's directly for us if that was the case. We know what prescriptions are, many of us. We go to the doctor, and what does he do when he pulls out that pad? He doesn't give you a general principle, does he? He doesn't say, you know what, you might just need to eat better, no, or you might need rest. What does he do? He puts on there a prescriptive thing that you need to follow. That's a prescription. And that's not what we see here. Instead, we're reading a description of other followers, specifically the first followers. This is like the difference between reading a biography, right? A biography of someone versus a how-to manual. You see the difference? We recognize the difference when we hit each piece of literature, do we not? We know instinctively what to do. We would never make the biography normative for our lives because that's not what you do. But you might pull principles out of that. And friends, this is the same thing. This is very important when you approach God's word. This is so key. It's the difference between the book of Acts and the book of 1 Timothy. The book of Acts is your description of the ancient church, those first apostles, what they go and do. 1 Timothy, as we went through, is what? Your prescription for the church. Two different things. But this is where we can face all sorts of problems, right? And maybe some of you, in your experiences, you know what I'm talking about. You can face all kinds of problems when we don't get this straight. Reading accounts, reading descriptions, and making them normative for you and for us in the church. Now, does that mean they're not applicable to us? Is that what we're saying this morning? No, of course not. It simply means that instead of digging in and pulling out prescription where there is none, we look for something else. And we've talked about this, Westman, have we not? What are we looking for? We're looking for principles. Very different. Overarching themes and calls for the Christian that are bigger than one-off tasks. Same reason why you'd read a biography, for example. Same thing. And this passage contains rich principles for us. It's immensely loaded in these few verses. In fact, there are four of them. Four clear principles on what it means to be sent by Christ. So with that, by way of introduction, let's take a look at our first point. What does it mean to be sent by Christ? First point, it means to be sent with authority. It means to be sent with authority. Verse 7, look at that with me. And he called the 12. You see that? He called the 12. The 12 we've referenced already. Who are they? Remember them. The board of directors that Jesus put together. The accomplished, the polished. That group, the group that's my life demonstrates that I'm useful. The Jesus group. You remember them? Of course you don't remember them because that's not what they are. No. In fact, turn back while you're there. Keep your thumb in six. Look at that. In chapter 3, who are these 12. And pick back right up in verse 16, he appointed the 12. Who are they? Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is sons of thunder, Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. What an ominous way to leave off those 12 with Judas. But that's the 12. And that's the 12 as we go back to 6. That, in fact, was the 12 that Jesus called. As we revisit this bunch again, I want us to consider something. I just want us to pause this morning before we return to these 12. And I ask you a question. Knowing those 12, and we've talked about them a little bit, some of you know what those 12 will do in the short-term future with Jesus. What would you entrust to such a bunch? What would you entrust to that 12? I would say to you, if you could come up with anything, I'm quite sure absent on most lists would be authority, right? You would look at that bunch, you might call them misfits, and say, I would never authorize that group to do anything. They can't even take care of themselves. I wouldn't give them authority. But let's keep reading in verse 7 of chapter 6. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. Now listen, before we deal with that issue of authority, let's not miss one other detail. Look at it. He sent them out two by two. You hear that kind of language, and some of you are thinking of a specific ark, maybe. Thinking of animals entering an ark. Some of you are thinking of the people that knocked on your door the other day. It came two by two. Nice black and white. Lots of images that come to your mind when you think of two by two. But whatever image two by two conjures, listen, friends, there's a reason. There's a reason two by two, going out, not one, but two, there's a reason for that. And it's an ancient reason. It's a common, timeless reason why it conjures up such an image. In fact, as we return to the ancient Near East and rabbinic law, it's embedded in who they were as Jews. It's found in all the old codes, and in fact, we know it by practice. We go all the way back to Ecclesiastes 4:9, and what does it tell us? Two are better than one. So Ecclesiastes says, why? Why are two better than one? Well, there is strength in that. There is protection in that, is there not? And more, there is a witness in that. Deuteronomy 19:15 says, a single witness shall not suffice. We get that. Our legal system, in one sense, gets that too. At least two witnesses are needed for a testimony to be established, according to the Old Testament. No different here as Jesus sends out the 12 as witnesses and as a testimony. Hang on to that word. We're going to come back to that later. As a testimony. And more sends out, note it, with authority. Back to verse 7. He gave them authority over the unclean spirits. Now, at just a cursory reading, a quick reading, that verse is awfully tempting, isn't it? You look at that, and that's screaming with all kinds of license, is it not? Very tempting verse. I mean, Jesus Christ first is giving authority. I mean, and that's authority from God. If it's coming from Jesus, it's coming from God. And Jesus Christ is secondly giving authority over unclean spirits. He's giving authority over demons. And if we're hasty enough, if we run fast enough, we might just say the apostles are just like us, so by extension, we've been given that authority. So we need to arm ourselves, then, we would say, on how to do this. We read a verse like this, we say, how can we have that authority? In fact, more, how do we do this thing of casting out demons? Because at a quick reading of this verse, that's what followers of Jesus do. And we're just like those first followers of Jesus. We have books, don't we? We have entire sections in a Christian bookstore that tell us how to do this. So even more, some of you might say, yeah, how do we do this? It certainly sounds good at first. But listen, friends, like you do with the biography or like you do with the how-to manual, when you approach something, is that what this piece of literature is saying to you? Even more. Is that what God has designed by this text this morning? Let's dig in. First, a couple of reminders and a reminder of our context. One, this apostolic commission is complete. It's done. This mission that we're looking at, it's a done mission. In fact, look at verse 30 again. There is nothing open-ended about this. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. Friends, if nothing else, here's our first reminder this morning. This mission for what was commissioned is done. It's over. Number two, this apostolic mission is a description, as we've talked about already. This is just by way of reminder. It's a mission for the apostles. And number three, just to note the context, look at it. It is to a specific group, not just the 12. But here's where we're going to be in a parallel passage. This is the harmonization of these Gospels. Put your bulletin or your finger here and turn to Matthew. Matthew 10. Let's look at the parallel passage. This is the same event, but remember, why do we have four Gospels? Some people say, oh, well, they might have these different differences. The same way that many of you would describe what you did this morning here differently. That's what we have in these Gospels. Matthew 10, we get the parallel account of this. And we get a little more detail. When you get to Matthew 10, go right to verse 5, and this is where it starts, the parallel starts. Listen to what is accounted in Matthew. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Well, isn't that interesting? That's a very specific group, is it not? A very specific group. There's your third thing, and we really haven't dug in yet, that makes this very different. Now, some hearing that may still protest and say, yes, 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 but we're sent, aren't we? We're Christians, and we're sent. And what about that big one? What's that big one? The Great Commission. Yes, what about the Great Commission? Let's turn there. We're in Matthew. Let's just keep going to the end, Matthew 28. Let's look at that Great Commission. Matthew 28, right at the end of the Gospel of Matthew. That's important as well, as we'll get to. right at the end, Matthew 28. Pick it up in verse 16. We may think the commission in our passage sounds a lot like this one, and you would be right. It does sound a lot like this one. You're bang on, but not completely. First, let's read it. This is the Great Commission. Let's pick it up in verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee. 11, by the way, we know what happens to Judas. He's no longer there. To the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." You know, lots of similarities here. Let's acknowledge them right off the bat. Jesus is the one sending. Do you see that? That's the same. The apostles are involved. That's also the same. And even the mission to what? Go and proclaim and to teach, just like Mark 6. However, where there are similarities, there are even greater differences. Maybe you've caught some as we read it. Let's deal with the obvious ones first. There is no mention in this passage of casting out demons or healing the sick. Do you see that? None in the Great Commission. None at all. Secondly, this tour, as opposed to the one in Mark 6, is quite vast. It's open. In fact, look at verse 20. "I am with you always to the end of the age." Friends, those are the last words of the gospel. And look at the time span. I'm with you for these next few days until you return. I'm with you to the end of the age. That's about as open-ended as it gets, as opposed to Mark 6, which is commissioned, consummated, and closed definitively. Again, look at how this not just commission ends, but the whole gospel of Matthew ends very much. It almost feels like it's the prelude to the rest. That's what it is. Now, those are the more obvious differences, but let's look even closer. Do you see those commands? Look in verse 19. Do you see them? Baptizing, teaching. Those commands, you see it in English for sure, but even more in the original language, those are present tense, ongoing commands. In the Greek, those commands are ongoing. That means they're still open and going right now. If you go back, as we flip back to Mark 6, the commission of he gave them authority, the one that people want to hang their hat on, and you understand why. He gave them in the Greek, that's in the past tense. It's done. It's like an account. It's no longer. There is no longer authority. And we'll get to what even Jesus is saying in there in a second, but just by the verbiage alone, that's a past tense action of authority. That means done. Like any account, past account, yet Matthew 28 is ongoing. Yet there's even more, friends. There's more. Consider the mission and purpose here. Go therefore and what in Matthew 28? Make disciples, teach, baptize. That's the mission and a message, baptizing, teaching. Now listen, I would submit to you, and we'll see later, that's the purpose of Mark 6 as well, right? What did he say? Mark 6, remember what he says. What do? They proclaim the message of repentance. I would submit to you it's the same thing, right? However, just by way of making sure we're clear on what we're called to do as Christian, let's pretend Mark 6 was all about casting out demons. Let's just pretend that that's what it was about, and healing. Let's pretend that commission was that. Let's pretend one mission is about the words, Matthew 28, and the other is about works, Mark 6. Both for us. Well, you would expect, if it's true that we have a continuing commission of these two, you would expect them to be picked up beyond the Gospels. Is that not true? If it is true, right, when we get beyond the Gospels into the more personal, you would expect then to say, okay, I give assent to that. It is about healing and demons, and this one's about words. I'm going to now see them in the New Testament, in the prescriptive books, and that is exactly what you see in the epistles when we talk about the words. In fact, the message, the mandate for all believers to proclaim the message. I mean, there's so many passages. 1 Peter 2:9, believer, proclaim his excellencies. 1 Peter 2:9. Romans 10:15, we are sent to preach. That's that passage that says, how are they to believe if they don't hear unless someone goes to preach? Yeah, we get it, and we understand it. And what of making disciples? Well, we have a full ministry model given in 2 Timothy 2:2. The entire basis of that Great Commission is captured in 2 Timothy 2:2. Listen to this. And what you have heard from me, Paul saying to Timothy, right? Picture that. Paul, the elder, Timothy, the mentee, so to speak. What you've heard from me, Timothy, in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Do you see that? That's the model in 2 Timothy 2. Go and do that. Go and do the Great Commission, Timothy. That's discipleship. Remember the open-ended commission. It's all over the New Testament. It's picked up directly to us over and over in the rest of the canon of the New Testament. But what are the charge to cast out demons, to heal the sick miraculously? Church, you just don't find that in the New Testament, prescriptively for us. It's just not there as a directive to the church. Why? That's the foundational work of Jesus and the apostles, the foundation of the church. What does Ephesians 2:20 tell us? It tells us that Jesus is the cornerstone. Then the foundation of the apostles and prophets, then us. You see that? Just like you lay a building. You call in the construction workers, they lay the foundation. The construction workers aren't still here doing work because their work is done. It's the same thing with the church and the same thing with these authenticating signs and wonders. Not needed anymore. You want an authenticating sign and wonder? Here it is. Supernatural word of God. Amazing, isn't it? And it's powerful. And beloved, I know you know this. Sometimes you read that passage 17 times, and the 18th time you say, where did that come from? That's power. And that is spectacular. We are called then to live out this truth once established in holiness and obedience. But sadly, friends, sadly, this is not enough for some. Right? It's just not enough. This is not exciting enough. Certainly not as exciting as casting out demons or healing or feeling like we have an effectual thing to supernaturally heal, and so people want more. And so they go to passages like this one and they claim an authority that's simply not there. And speaking of authority, let's look at the final difference in these passages. If you're still in Matthew 28, look at verse 18 of Matthew 28. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." You see, that authority is there, but is it delegated in one sense? No. Whose authority is it? Jesus. He says, "All authority has been given to me." To me. Jesus is actually saying, "On my authority, I am sending you out for sure on that authority." There's no delegation here. Because I am authorized, because I am the authorized one, because of that, I am sending you out. Go and make disciples. Those 11 apostles are sent with authority, Christ's authority, to make disciples. Such a huge truth. I think about the soldier sent by the commander, on the authority of the commander. Because they're sent out on the authority of the commander, does it mean they have the authority of the commander in that sense? No. There's different aspects of that with Christ, which we're going to get to in a second. The commander is the authority, and it because he has the authority and he sent them out, that's why they go out. Huge difference. But these apostles are not going to, in one sense, go, right, and heal and do all these miraculous things because they are Christ of themselves. In this limited time, they are representatives of the Christ. And in the same way for us, we do the work that we're sent to do on his authority. But not, think about this now in our age, not to continue Christ's work. Is that not true? Why? What's the difference between the apostles then and us now? Christ's work is finished. You see that difference? We are still a few chapters away from the cross, aren't we? Isn't that a massive difference between those apostles then for this commission and for us now? As we turn back to Mark 6, we recognize at this point in Mark that we're again still so far from the cross, and this authority given is for a specific mission, a specific time frame. And again, remember, friends, it expires in verse 30. So after all that, you may say, great, okay, great, I get it, but where is the principle then for us? Well, beloved, we can't miss this. Authority is always present in both commissions. Do you see that? Authority is there. Matthew 28, Mark 6, you see the authority, it's there. And it's always whose authority? Christ's, each time. And although we're not sent to do this kind of supernatural work in his authority, we are sent in his authority to do what? Live his word, make disciples. We have the supernatural work. That's the thing. We have it right here in your lap. You have the supernatural work. You need nothing more. And this authority that we're sent with is not to puff us up or to dazzle us or to make us feel special because we've been given a label as a healer or a prophet. No, this authority that we're sent with is for what? Our confidence. Do you see the difference? It's not to impress other people. It's to make us sure and confident about our stance and position in Jesus Christ. This authority is the bedrock trust we will need, listen, friends, in a very unstable world. Wednesday nights, we're talking about these contemporary issues that we face. And how many of us have echoed this truth? Praise God for Jesus. We are sure in him because this world doesn't make a lot of sense. This is the truth that we echo here. A parallel passage in Matthew 10, in fact, if we can push this point one more, in terms of why, not to razzle-dazzle, but to give us confidence, that parallel passage in Matthew 10, do you know what Jesus goes on to say? Again, you get an expansion in Matthew 10. He goes on to tell them, do not fear, I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves. Persecution is coming. Do not fear. Do not fear the one that can harm the body, but the one that can harm the body and the soul. That's what Jesus tells them. There's something far greater than razzle-dazzle here, and it's not about that. It's about me, Christ is saying. I've come. I've brought the message. I'm the king. And you preach that to a world that is dying. That's the point. And beloved, it still is for us. It still is the same message for us. That's the purpose of being sent with authority, so that we have certainty in the message, in your position in Christ, because all those other works and things are done. Praise God for that. And you go out with the certainty, listen, friends, no matter what the response is. We talked about this over Christmas. Many of you shared tables with family and friends, and it was hard. But you went out with the certainty of who you are in Christ and his truth. No one can take that from you. That's the glorious truth and work of the commission. No one can take that from you. And that's what we celebrate. And that's what it means to be sent with authority, with confidence. That's one principle. Let's look at another. What does it mean to be sent by Christ? Two, it means you are sent as you are. Sent as you are. Look at verse 8 with me. Mark 6, verse 8. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. He charged them. That is literally, he commanded them. That's what that word is. That is a strict charge. It's a strict charge to take nothing. Make no preparations. In other words, go as you are. Go as you are. What's interesting here are the items Jesus mentions. Look at them. Bread, a bag, and money. All obvious items that one would take on a mission, then or now, right? These items, we would say, are the barest of provisions, are they not? The base things. Yet, look at it. Jesus says, of those base things, leave them behind. Go as you are. Wow. Leave them. With the staff in your hand and the sandals on your feet, that's it, nothing else. In fact, he says in verse 9, don't even pack an extra tunic. Amazing. The tunic, by the way, was that undergarment. It was just a folded sheet. It had hands for your, it had holes for your hands to come out. That inner garment, an important garment. And when you went on a journey, you packed two, right? And we all get that, right? You'd pack two of them. And Jesus says, no, don't even pack that extra tunic. Leave it behind. You need nothing but what you already have on you. Very helpful comparison I came across this week to grasp exactly what Jesus is saying. It's from Edwards, and he said this. It would be like laying out on your bed everything you've planned to take on your trip and then leaving everything on that bed but your coat and toothbrush, just taking that with you. So many of you preparing for trips or have, can you imagine that? You lay it all out. Have you been there? You just lay it all out. You got your rose, and then you just take your coat and your toothbrush, and you're off. That's what the sense of this is. Now, that may sound incredible for many of us, especially with how many of us pack and like to pack, right? We'd say that's just impossible. However, that packing list, or lack thereof, ensures that these apostles, these followers of Christ, mark it on mission for Christ. And friends, hear this, don't place their trust in what they have packed for the mission, but on who has sent them on the mission. Do you see that? They don't place their stuff in or trust in the what, but on the who. That's the purpose. And Christian, listen, it's no different to us today. We don't need what we can pack. We only need what he can provide. That's it. And ultimately, he provides himself. And we have him. We have all of him. We have Christ in us. But oh, how we miss that rich, glorious gospel truth, do we not, loved ones, as we live life? And oh, how we pack and we pack and we pat ourselves and we prepare ourselves over and over again. How often for things that are not only unnecessary, but unfounded. And this hardly needs to be said. How many of you been there? You're halfway through the trip and you're like, I packed all this stuff, right? But we do it over and over. We have this plague and it's called preparation. And we just need to prepare over and over. But is it not true? Listen, you know, those of you that know me, I'm there, right? But this is what plagues us. And what's Christ saying? What does it mean to be sent? Go as you are. No ifs, ands, or buts. Go as you are. That's what Christ is saying. And so it is with us in the Christian life, fretting about all the things we need to be ready for. And we say, no, I need this first. No, I need that first. I need to get ready first. In fact, how many times have you heard this expression? I need to get right with God first. Have you heard that? And that holdup paralyzes you. And we spin our wheels, and another year passes by, and we look back and wonder if we'll ever move. Christian, if you are a Christian here today, you are already ready with God. You're ready. Go. You're ready. You're reconciled. You're redeemed. You've been brought close to a holy God. Listen, positionally. The glorious truth of the gospel is he takes a wretched sinner who is not qualified, not ready, and he says, I will lay down my life for that wretch. I will stand in his place so that he will be ready, not because of what he brings to the table, but because of who I am. That's the gospel. And it's a glorious truth. But you know what we often do? We want to stay here and pull everything down here and forget our position in Christ. What are we singing about? Grace that is greater than some of our sin. Grace that is greater than all of our sin. Loved ones, I can say to you, it doesn't matter what you've done in one sense. God's grace has covered that, and you are ready even though you did that thing. Do you love Christ? Do you want Christ? Do you want to pursue Christ? You are ready. Go. You are ready. Now that Christ, that Savior, has a mission for you like these 12. Now let me ask you something, if we haven't got it already. Were these 12 ready to go? In Mark 6, let me ask you, friends, were they ready to go? Were they ready to be sent? Here's a short list of things that are still to happen. In chapter 8, Peter will be rebuked by Christ. And what does he say to Peter? Get behind me, Satan. That's not ready. In chapter 10, James and John will say to Christ, we want you to do whatever we ask of you. This is a stunning thing they're going to say. We're getting there in chapter. Can you imagine going to Jesus? Jesus, I want you to do whatever I tell you to. That's what James and John, two of the apostles, are going to say. They demand then, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in glory. And then, of course, famously in chapter 14, that one called Judas will betray Jesus. Beloved, that is all after this mission trip. And I ask you, were they ready to be sent? Absolutely not. But were they sent? Absolutely, they were. And so are we. None of us here are ready to go. But we're sent. We're sent, and that's the principle for us. We too, Christian, are sent as we are. Now listen, that's a great encouragement for us, I pray this morning, to live without worrying if we're ready. But listen, this is not a platform for us to always be looking, right, and saying, well, I don't need to do anything at all then. I don't need to grow. As if God is content with us, with being as we are and keeping us as we are and leaving us as we are. No, Peter was rebuked and he even denied Christ. But who stood up in Acts 2? Not the same apostle that denied Jesus. James was the first martyr. That one, that glory hound, was the first one to go to the sword in Acts 12. and John. That New Testament open in front of you has five books penned by the Apostle John, some of the most memorable books in Scripture. And there's only one's glory that's laced throughout those five books, and it's not John's. Christian, we go because we're sent where we are right now, but listen, we go and we grow. That's the call. Make disciples. That is not a static charge. That's a dynamic charge. That's healthy growth. You're not who you were on day one of salvation, praise God. Just like these first followers grew. You might say, good, but I don't know what that looks like. How do I go? One question for you this morning. What service has your belief that you're not ready been holding you back from? What have you been not doing because you feel ill-prepared? Whatever the answer to that question is, Christian, pursue it. Go. Because you are in Christ, beloved. And you do all the things, the checks and balances in pursuit, not recklessly, but you go. Because in Christ, you are ready. You are ready. Okay, to be sent by Christ means we are sent with authority, sent as we are. Next, sent on assignment. Sent on assignment. Look at verse 10 with me. Verse 10. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. You know, we've talked before about hospitality in the ancient Near East, right? We've talked about this theme. When a visitor entered a village, so different today, didn't have to seek accommodation. Literally, people would be flocking to them to want to give them accommodation. That was ancient Near East hospitality. Not looking for hotels, looking for a relative or some distant friend that may take you in. No, it was there. It was just there. Well, as practices often do, that custom was taken advantage of in the first century. Travelers would be warmly welcomed in a house quickly, but after a night or two, the traveler, the guest, would get a little restless. Well, I don't like that pillow too much, and high portion size on the plate wasn't what it should be, right? Does it sound familiar? And then what do? They get restless, and then what do? Because hospitality is just screaming outside the door, they would do what? Go look for another lodging. And Christ is saying here, you're on assignment at that house with those people. Live with them. Be with them. Don't go looking for a better assignment. And yet another great principle and lesson for us, is it not, church? All of us are on assignment as we are where we are. That is right. That family you've been given, that job you have, those neighbors around you, that is your assignment from Christ. All part of his assignment for you. Yet discontentment nips at the door, does it not? Maybe part of your New Year resolution included some of these. Maybe a reboot is what I need. Maybe a new environment. And all the glasses we have on is just seeing greener grass on the other side. Yet how often do we hop from house to house, figuratively, and find nothing new? Christian, we're on assignment where we are, just like those apostles. And our assignment, mark this, is not just location, it is action. Is action. Look at verse 11. More than just being somewhere. And if any place will not receive you, they will not listen to you when you leave. Shake off the dust that's on your feet as a testimony against them. Jesus says, if any place will not receive you, if they'll not listen to you, look at it. You shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. I mean, we have, at least I do, all kinds of questions when you come to a verse like this. What does that mean? That sounds so harsh. Is Jesus saying what I think he's saying? What does that look like in my context? Those are important questions. So let's deal with them. Let's look at the last one first, the dusting off the feet. Jesus is speaking to the ancient Jewish custom of literally shaking off your feet when you left, mark this, Gentile territory. So when a Jew, and we know how the Jews felt about Gentiles, simply non-Jews, right? A lot of that ethnocentrism, right? That my nationality is better than yours, nothing new under the sun today, right? The Jews felt that, and it was when they went in, and remember, they felt they were God's chosen people. So when they went into Gentile territory, because they even traversed in Gentile territory, when they came out of that, what did they do? They took their sandals and they knocked the dust off. To avoid, as the law would say, defiling. They didn't want to be defiled by Gentile dust. And many of you say, wow. But that was a testimony, that was a witness. And here's the key, why did they do it? It was a symbol of disassociation. It was a symbol of saying, they want nothing to do with God. And we're God's chosen people. It was figurative, right? That's key, a symbol of disassociation. In other words, the Gentiles are not of God. We are separate from them. Well, Jesus uses that action, that picture for this mission. Remember Matthew 10, right? The parallel passage. Where were these apostles to go on this short-term mission trip? To the Gentiles? No, to Israel. Jesus said, go into Israel. Now you're starting to see, go into Israel, but look at this action, which is normally a Gentile action. So what might be happening in Israel? Are all Israel Israel, right? Some people in Israel, some people, God's chosen people, are rejecting God, rejecting the message. So what is striking is that the marching orders, mark this, are not even to Gentile territory. This short-term mission trip is to Israel. So this act of dusting off the feet would be against their own. And that's a huge key here. Those that should receive, mark this, those that should listen, but don't. That's the sense here. And it makes sense. The Jews knew the prophecies of the Messiah, the coming one. They knew who they were expecting. Or at least they should. They were waiting for him. They knew the signs, and now he had come. And his messengers brought the message, right? And the heralds, these apostles, go out and proclaim that the king has come. And they bring that message that he first did. And listen, they didn't just bring a message. They brought it with what? Signs and wonders to authenticate the message. Even more than today in one sense, and we'll get to that in a moment, they brought an authenticating message with them on this trip. The good news that a savior, a king, had come. And that kingdom entry, and here's where it tripped up so many in Israel, is not based on ethnicity. We looked at this in 1 Timothy, did we not? That sentiment carried through the first and second century, that it's just for the Jews. The most earth-shattering message from God, Jim reminded us this morning, that salvation is open to all people. Race, color, creed, background, it doesn't matter. God has come for sinners, not a tribe. But that kingdom entry here, as part of that message, it may not be based on ethnicity, but the kingdom entry is based on repentance. Now, that's not a work, in a sense. That's an attitude and a posture before God. That's where you get the reception. Repentance that says, I know I am not God. I know that I'm a sinner. I know that my author has a standard and I've fallen short of that. I know it. Because the Bible actually says, no matter who you know you've fallen short of that standard. Some people will say, I don't know why Christians keep talking about being saved. I don't need saving. I'm not drowning. You are eternally. You are. We'll all die. Where are you going when you die? That's the question. And that's where we need a Savior, to rescue us from the punishment of falling short of the standard, which we're all guilty of. The Bible says. And that's where repentance comes in. Repentance says, I'm done with my own way and my own thinking. And I change my mind and I give my life to Jesus Christ because he laid down his life for me. That is the good news. And it's not just news that a particular nation needs. It's news that we all need. That's good news for everybody, regardless of skin color. And that brings us to the application. How does that look today? The dusting off the feet. Well, it's no different to back then. We have friends, family, co-workers that what? Either receive us and listen to us or not, right? We have that when the conversation comes up. And friends, listen, in one sense, many may ask, and I have too, but really the principle of this, what does it mean if it's not listened and received? It's very, very simple. A debate is not reception, right? A debate is not, how many of you have been in those debates? I mean, from the moment you enter them, you know this is not peace and this is not reception. Well, you say, well, then what is? Have you ever been asked a question? Yeah, what do you believe in? Listen to me, that's the barn door wide open, right? That's a man or woman of peace. We're not here for hostility. We're not slamming people over the head because we have the truth and everyone's going to hell. The barn door is open when the question comes, or sometimes it's not necessarily even just a question. You just know, friends, when you're in a conversation with someone and they're open and ready. You know what I'm talking about. And that's all this is. Simply, if the conversation causes strife, awkwardness, hostility, it's not peace. It's not what Christ is talking about. And friends, your response is not frustration. It's the same as the apostles. It's a symbol of disassociation. You may say, well, wow, that's a drastic act. A testimony, though, that says, okay, I'm hearing you because you won't hear the message. You want nothing to do with my God. Now look, that doesn't mean you storm up out of the table and you not take your shoes together and you knock them on your way out. That's not what it means. And you'll say, well, what does it mean? What does it mean? It does mean, mark it, as it was for the ancient Jew, that that relationship will be different. You see that? It will be. Whether we like it or not, I mean, it already is, because they're not into, they won't listen, they won't receive the one thing that you're all about now. That relationship will be different. Why? It's simple. The God that they have received, the God that they listen to, is not your God. By simple logic alone, the relationship will and should look different. You love them, listen to me, you love them, you bring peace. But their lack of reception and listening, like it did for the apostles and now for you, is a testimony of disassociation. Do you see that? Doesn't mean you cut them off. Doesn't mean you run for the hills. But listen, friends, what's the symbol? The relationship will be different. And it's a great gauge for us, right? If we profess Christ and we're living in a fallen world, our relationships with the world should look different, should they not? If we believe it, and if it's true, this is a great litmus test for us here. Friends, far from a harsh inconvenience, this is a logical spiritual end, as Paul. And just so you're not thinking this is just my opinion, listen to what the Word of God has to say about this very thing. 2 Corinthians 6. You can flip there if you want. Paul is talking about this very thing. What does relationship with the world look like? 2 Corinthians 6, I'll pick it up in verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Do you see the logic there? What partnership? Verse 15, what accord has Christ with Belial, a grand way of saying Satan? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? We would say, yes, right. We see. Don't you see the logic, the spiritual logic there? He continues, for we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Do you see the logic here? God is saying, how can it even be? Christian, you have Christ in you. How can there be a deep, intimate union with someone whose temple is not of the living God? There can't be. Again, it doesn't mean you shut them out, but the relationship, the symbol of disassociation, the shaking off your feet tells you it's going to be a markedly different relationship. And it begs the question for us, are your relationships with those that want nothing to do with God different? Are they? You love them. You love them to death, literally. It must look different, the Bible says, for their sake, so that they know there is a God and they do need saving. They do need saving. Friends, we are on assignment, and that's the assignment and proclamation and response. This is what it means to be sent by Christ. One more. It's a simple last point. Sent by Christ means we are sent with assurance. Praise God. Look at verse 12. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. That's the message. There should be no surprises here. They proclaim the message. The message the Son of God first brought. What was it from chapter 1:15? Repent and believe. You see the same content of the message here, right? Everything jives. Everything jives. They were obedient to do what Christ called them to do. And what was the result? Verse 13. They cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Listen, much encouragement, much assurance, same mighty works, same signs of a true apostle we find in 2 Corinthians 12. That's exactly what you're seeing here. Those works in verse 12 and 13, Paul references those works in 2 Corinthians 12 just basically to say they're affirmed as being sent by Christ on this trip. God gave them authority, remember, to cast out, but they first had to do what? Go out. And they do that, and what's the result of obeying Christ? Fruit, effectual fruit of their labor. That fruit, assurance for the apostle, then you better believe, and we're going to come back to the passage where the 72 are sent out, and you're going to see their excited response, say, you can't believe what happened in your name, Jesus. And Jesus says, that's not the thing. You're in my book of life, that's the thing. So we're going to come to that passage. Still true today as we look back at our lives, right? They had fruit, short-term fruit, because they obeyed what Christ said to them. And Christian, when you are sent with that assurance, it's the same for you. You look back at your life, Christian, the last year, the last decade, as a true Christian, and you see fruit. You see growth. You see you're not the same as that first day of salvation. You see that. You're a different person because you're growing in Christ. Growing. Surely there are seasons. Sometimes it feels like you're growing in leaps and bounds. People tell you so. Sometimes it feels like you're just dragging. But either way, you're only moving in one direction, and it's not regression. That's the assurance that Christ sends with us. When you pull the lens back, you see that you're growing. Why? Because it's his work. It's not your work that is working. And like he did for these apostles, mighty works, but listen, all his. That's why it's his authority. By the way, to cement that fact, some of you look at a passage, and I would too, look at that. What's the deal with the oil? You only see that, by the way, twice in the New Testament. James has it, the elders, and I would submit to you that's the proof that it is not about the apostles. Using some sort of a buffering, a median, just a testimony to a consecration being set apart. Jesus used his hands, right? They used the oil. Again, as a symbol that it's not about them. The apostles in and of themselves, they might have gone with authority, but it's not them. And church, to be sent by Christ means we are on his authority with his assurance, as we are. That's all of it. Assurance, assignment, and authority. Sent just as you are. So we go and we live. That's what it means to be sent by Christ. We are ambassadors to the Son of God. That's what you are. In this grand commission, you're an ambassador to the Son of God. We bring nothing and will never be ready, but he is everything and makes us ready. Let's pray. Father in heaven, God, we are so grateful and thankful for these commission truths. We are thankful, Lord, that you send us not just to be, but to be on your authority, to go with your assurance, to go as we are on your assignment. Father, we are so grateful for those truths. Lord, help us now as we look to leave this place, as we look, Father, to go, Father, in your name. We pray, Father, that we'd always be mindful that it is not about us and our work. We don't have to muster up anything. We just simply have to go in your name. Oh God, I beg and pray for all of us here that we would do that. Not just so that our lives would be better, but as we always say, so that you would receive much glory. And we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.